This adult Sunday school class was held on September 10th, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, we do extend a very cordial welcome to those of you visiting with us. I have already seen a face or two that, to my knowledge, are new to me. And here in our adult class for the past, this is number 9. So for 8 weeks, we have been studying together the missions policy of Trinity Baptist Church. And just a little word of historical facts would be in order. From the very beginning of our existence, our formal existence in 1967, we have sought to have a missionary vision and concern and a biblical involvement in the work of missions. Missions being defined roughly as our part in fulfilling the commission of the Lord Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, particularly as that part relates to taking the gospel transculturally, translinguistically, at a distance somewhat removed from our own local assembly and the possibility of intimate hands-on involvement in that work. And as the years have passed, God has very kindly arranged circumstances and brought people into our lives that have driven us to seek His face and to seek light from His Word as we have sought to implement a biblical missionary program. Then in February of 1987, at our annual elders retreat, as elders we sought to articulate this policy in a condensed and structured form, and now at the direction of my fellow elders, I'm leading you in a study of the fruit of that labor in 1987, but which in reality was the fruition of some 20 years of actually being involved as a church in the work of missions. Now, thus far, we've covered the first 3 categories of that policy, and we'll complete the study of the 4th this morning with some what I trust will be very helpful applications. The first area of our concern was that of the identity and major tasks of missions. Secondly, the authorization and warrant for undertaking the work of missions. Third category, the practice and policies of interchurch cooperation in the work of missions. And now this 4th category, which it has taken several weeks to cover, and rightly so, because it is so crucial. It is the area of the selection of those to serve as missionaries. The question we have kept before us is, who should be recognized by the church, sent and supported with its prayers and monetary support? And thus far, we've looked at 6 groups of Scripture. And under those groupings, we've come to these conclusions. Group number 1, that only experienced men called and separated by God for this work, men of proven gift and character and a modicum of experience in the work of the ministry. Group number 2, only men who have a valid biblical commendation from a biblically functioning church. Group number 3, they should be well-trained men who are faithful, gifted, and able to teach. Group number 4, they should be proven men, tested men, and not hastily or inflexibly assessed as to their fitness for the work. Group number 5, they must be men with sufficient preaching gift to evangelize effectively and to edify the people of God with sustained profit. And then group number 6, they must be men who are willing and able to adapt to the ways of the culture into which they enter, so as to give no unnecessary offense or raise no unnecessary barriers to the reception of their persons and their message. Now, this morning, we come to take up the last 2 groupings of texts dealing with the question of the selection of those to serve as missionaries. And our pattern will be exactly what it has been all the way through this study. We are looking into the scriptures, seeking to extract certain principles, and then we want to see how those principles apply to the missions policy of Trinity Baptist Church in particular. And our seventh grouping of texts is this, and here I would urge you to open your Bibles and to follow as I read these passages, looking for the common denominator of the distinct contribution which these passages make to the question, who should be recognized, sent, and supported in the work of missions. All right, first of all, Acts chapter 13. This has been a passage we've looked at in several areas of this question, but now we look particularly at verse 5. We have just had the record of how the Lord said, "Separate Saul and Barnabas unto me for the work whereunto I have called them." And we read in verse 4, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit," that is, Saul and Barnabas, "went down to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their attendant." And that John was not the Apostle John, but John Mark. They had John as their attendant. They proclaimed the word of God. John was their attendant. Now, over to chapter 16 in the book of Acts. Verse 1. Speaking of the labors of the Apostle Paul, "He came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewess that believed, but his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of, him would Paul have to go forth with him. And they took John as their attendant, him would they have to go forth with them." Now Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state. For they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a child serves a father, so he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel." As a child serves a father, so he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. "Him therefore I hope to send forthwith, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." And then over to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. With respect to this man Timothy, Paul says, "Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example to them that believe, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and purity." Be an example in word, manner of life, in love, in faith, and purity. Now over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Writing to this man Timothy, who is called to be an example, Paul could say, "But thou didst follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecution, sufferings, what things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. But thou didst follow my teaching. And the Greek verb for follow means not simply to follow as a disinterested observer, like someone might sit here and follow my hand as I move it, but it's of no consequence to them or even to me. But it means to follow with the mind, to understand, and then to make one's own. So you followed, Timothy, with a view to making your own my patterns of teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, etc. Now, the question is, what are the general principles illustrated in these historic incidents coupled with the exhortation of 1 Timothy 4:12? We've read historical incidents and one exhortation, but there are some general principles illustrating a vital factor with reference to the question of who should we select to serve as missionaries. Do you think you see the answer out of these texts? All right, Howard?
Before Timothy was sent out by himself, he was under like an apprenticeship of the Apostle Paul, and likewise with John Mark, that he was under Paul and
Barnabas. All right. So both with regard to Timothy and to John Mark, there was a form of spiritual and ministerial apprenticeship. Before they were given independent tasks, they first of all worked and learned under more experienced men. All right, someone else see perhaps a little different shading of the emphasis of these passages? All right, Jonathan? All right, so they were not only put in a framework of apprenticeship, but with regard to these men, especially with respect to Timothy, it was evident that he benefited from that apprenticeship. Now, is there any contrast in the initial stages between Timothy and John Mark? Any contrast? All right, Jeff?
John Mark seemed not to be faithful before he left work.
All right, in that first experience in his apprenticeship, he dropped his tools or he pulled some muscles and he went back home to mama. He left them. He went not forth with them to the work, so that later on, when it's time to go forth on another missionary journey, Paul refuses to take John Mark. He feels that there has not been sufficient time and evidence that he is a trustworthy man. Although, as we saw last week, later on, Paul was not bullheaded and stubborn in that matter, but later on he says, bring John Mark, for he is profitable to me for ministry. All right, someone think you see any other strand of emphasis in this grouping of texts that relates to the question of who should be recognized and sent forth to do the work of missions? All right, Norman? All right. I wish we had a mic by Norm's mouth to catch his actual terms, but what he was saying is that these men were humble men, willing to take the place of serving and following. They were not self-appointed mavericks, ready to go out and declare themselves God's great gift to the world and to the church and to the cause of missions. Well, I think it's evident from these four contributions, I think there are four of you who have spoken, that we're on target with the principle, and this is the way I have written it down, reflecting the mind of your own elders as we wrestled with this grouping of text. In answer to the question, who should be recognized, set apart, sent forth, and supported by the church, the answer is, if possible, promising younger men should be chosen to work under older and more experienced men in order to gain helpful experience and earned stature as spiritual leaders. If possible, promising younger men, Timothy was well reported of by all the brethren. He was a promising young man. Should be chosen to work under older and more experienced men, Paul and Barnabas, in order to gain helpful experience and earned stature as a spiritual leader. Now, anytime you use the word earn in a system of grace, you better have good reason to use it. Because the whole scheme of salvation in Jesus Christ utterly cuts across any concept of earning anything. It is a system of pure, unmixed grace. Grace is God freely conferring out of the fullness of His own love and saving purpose the opposite of what we deserved and that which we could never earn did we live a million lives. But you see, to be a spiritual leader, one must earn stature and credibility. It cannot be forced upon people with a title, reverend or missionary. Much less by a degree, a THM, or an MA, or a BTH, or any other combination of letters from the English or any other alphabet. It is something that must be earned. And how much better to earn it in a context where men who have already earned it, as it were, filter down their earned credibility to younger men who earn it under their scrutiny in the real labor of the ministry. Notice when Paul says to Timothy how his life was shaped and formed, he says, you fully followed not just my doctrine as I taught you in an academy or a seminary or a Bible school. He says, you have fully known, you fully followed, absorbed my teaching, my manner of life, my faith, my love, my persecutions. Everything that I am became, in the providence of God, the instrument of a divinely ordained relationship of spiritual modeling. Now, I know we are told in our day, don't follow men, follow the Lord. And there's an element of truth in that, ultimately, Christ is our only perfect pattern. But there's an awful lot of heresy in that statement, the way it's used, because it denies the biblical doctrine of modeling. Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Mark them which so walk as you have us for an example, the apostle says to the Philippians. And so if at all possible, in answer to the question, who should be marked out, recognized, and sent, if at all possible, promising younger men should be chosen to work under older and more experienced men in order to gain helpful experience and earned stature as spiritual leaders. Now, in showing how we're seeking to apply that to our own missions policy, do you see why we sent Steve to the Philippines and placed him under the spiritual oversight originally of Pastor Brian Ellis, who had close to 2 decades of experience of labor as a missionary in the Philippines? You see why we did this. Here is part of the biblical rationale. Here was an older, proven, experienced man. Steve had spent a summer, or part of a summer, working with and under that man. We asked for that man's frank assessment. Do you believe that Steve Huffmeyer has the spiritual caliber to minister in a cross-cultural, cross-linguistic framework? And when Brian Ellis sent back a report saying, yes, we have seen in Steve the ability to relate to the Filipinos in their own culture. We have seen in him a servant's heart. We've seen the indications that he has an ear for languages, for that's one of the great keys in being able to gain proficiency in another language, is to hear the linguistic distinctions. Some people who have no problem with the physical auditory system simply do not hear and pick up the subtle distinctions in a language. And for them it is very difficult to ever become proficient in the spoken use of that language, because you cannot reproduce what you first of all do not hear. So there was an element of provenness before we ever sent Steve forth. But even then, we sent him forth and placed him under the guidance and the further tutelage of Mr. Ellis, because we see this as a biblical principle. Do you see why now we have placed Jonathan Walker under our brother John Ruther for a period of time, undesignated? That he might, in the context of working with a man with a few more years of ministerial experience, I believe a couple of more years, chronological age, but a proven man who in a church planting endeavor has earned credibility, who has, as the fruit of his labors, a stable, indigenous, Reformed Baptist church as the fruit of his labors there in South Jersey. And a man who has earned our respect, though young enough to be the son of at least one of our elders, yet he is respected as a peer in the ministry. He has manifested wisdom and grace and humility, and those graces that we believe it is vital for Jonathan to be exposed to in a close, intimate ministerial context. He has proven sufficiently his ability to edify his own people, that he is, we regard, a competent critic of Jonathan's public ministry, so that we were able to place Jonathan in that situation with the confidence that there would be an outworking of these biblical principles. And then, I trust you see with renewed conviction why we insist that the training of men for the work of the ministry, whether at home or abroad, be carried on by working pastors. We need to be able to say to the men upon whom we lay our hands, you did fully follow our doctrine, our faith, our love, our patience. And to be able to make it stick, not to have them say, well, where did you ever show patience with a sheep? You're holed up there in your ivory tower with your books, and you drop down 3 times a week to dump a lecture on us in a classroom, and up to your ivory tower you go? I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. When the time comes for us to lay hands upon Jonathan, with all of our faults and sins, we will yet be able to say, Jonathan, you have fully known our doctrine, our faith, our patience, our manner of life. You see, there is a biblical rationale behind what we're doing. We're not just following our nose wherever it leads us. Some of us would go to heaven real quick. Turns up at the end. We're seeking to work out these biblical principles. All right, now we come to the final grouping of passages. And I consulted with at least one other elder, because we only had seven of these principles in our original statement, but as I went back to the scriptures and back to the drawing board, it seemed to me that we needed an eighth to round it out into a more biblical form, and I carried the conscience of at least one of my fellow elders. I hope I carry the conscience of the rest of them, but right now I have to let you know, I'm only speaking for two of us, that this ought to be included in our official policy statement. And here are the two passages, Acts chapter 11, and remember now, as I read them, you're trying to lay hold of the principle that applies to the question, who should be recognized as a true servant of God in the work of missions? Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and following. Acts 11, verse 19. They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. So here are some unnamed preachers who were part of that band of Christians that were scattered abroad after the tribulation arose subsequent to Stephen's death, spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus. And some of them waxed very bold in that they came to Antioch and preached unto Greeks or to Grecian Jews as well as to pure Jews. In other words, they took a very bold step. And God confirmed that step with his own mighty power. The hand of the Lord was with them. And as a result, a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. So some unnamed preachers have great success in the work of this missionary endeavor precipitated by the persecution that arose against the church. Verse 22. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And now tie that in with Acts chapter 18.
Please turn to side 2 for the continuation of this message.
And now tie that in with Acts chapter 18. And here you may have to dig a little bit to find the common denominator, but I think after, if you find it, you'll see it's there, and if after I state it you're not convinced, then I have failed. Acts 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. Now, what is the principle underscored in these two rather strange incidents recorded in the book of Acts, as it applies to this question, who should be recognized as a God-equipped, God-sent servant of Christ doing the work of missions, proclaiming the gospel in new frontiers with a view to making disciples and establishing churches? Do you see any common denominator in these two incidents? All right, George?
I think it's possible that a gifted person may come from another fellowship or another ministry outside of the local church and come into that church and be recognized in some way by that church, and they should see that he has the gift, even though he was not brought up, so to speak, within the local assembly.
I think we're on the track. Mr. Gerglis has pointed out that here's someone possibly from outside our local assembly who obviously has a gift that is owned of God, and somehow we can't just dismiss that because the channel by which the gift was recognized and brought into public exercise and public usefulness was not quite kosher. I think we're on the track there. Someone want to pursue that? We've got an exegetical bloodhound here that would like to track it down a little further. All right. Phil?
Support from one church for another church of missionaries.
All right. All right, but that really enters into that whole matter of interchurch cooperation, doesn't it? And that's why we use this passage. So we're back on that other heading, but here we want to see what are the principles that apply to who should be recognized. And Mr. Gerglis is on the track. Someone want to follow through on that. Rich?
Well, neither one of them was sanctioned or ordained or sent to the work by a church,
mm-hmm.
by a local church. They just appeared on the scene, and they couldn't deny that God was working through these people. And therefore, the church, the local church, that God is working through me to hinder. respect. And they took them to themselves, they instructed one more perfectly,
mm-hmm.
And then they sent out Barnabas, and they confirmed this work, and then they, the two fellows that went to the Grecian Jews, but with Apollos, this man was later ordained properly.
Okay. Okay, good. I think we're right on target, and it's a matter now of just how I worked it out and put it down on my notes, and I think this will pull those strands of thought together. What is the principle underscored in these two incidents as it applies to this fourth great area of concern? Who should be recognized and sent forth to do the work of missions? Here's the answer. While we ought to operate by the general and ordinary principles of the word in the recognition and sending of men, we must always be prepared to acknowledge the obvious working of God in abnormal situations. While we ought, in other words, we are under obligation not to make God's exceptions our rule, but His rule our rule. Our duty is determined by the principles and precepts and precedents of Scripture, not by what God may exceptionally own and bless that is contrary to the general principles, precepts, and precedents. While we ought to operate by the general and ordinary principles of the Word in the recognition and sending of men, we must always be prepared to acknowledge the obvious working of God in abnormal situations. You see, the brethren in Jerusalem were neither skeptical nor gullible regarding what they heard about God's working in Antioch. They were neither skeptical nor gullible. When the report came to their ears, they didn't say, we don't believe it. Those people didn't go and preach to Grecian Jews with our approval, with our knowledge, with our consent. So there can be nothing to it. It is so highly irregular, God can't be in it. They didn't take a skeptical, closed-mind attitude, but neither were they gullible. When the report came, they didn't say, hallelujah, revival's broken out, the Holy Ghost has come on some preachers and using them mightily. Woo, let's keep our hands off. We don't want to grieve or quench the Holy Ghost. They weren't gullible either. Neither skeptical to the point of writing it off, nor gullible to the point of swallowing it. What did they do? They acted in an orderly way. They sent some discerning, trustworthy man up to look the thing over. And it's interesting, after he looked it over, then he brought it into line. As one commissioned by the church in Jerusalem, he became the leading teacher. And then when he saw he had taken them as far as he could, he sent for Saul, brought Saul, and they continued together, team teaching, for the space of a year, and much people was added to the Lord, and so did God own their teaching in the maturation of the church, that in a Latinized word, the Christians or the disciples were first called Christianos, Christians there at Antioch, little Christs. Their speech, their pattern of life, their doctrine, their worship, everything was so full of Christ that they were called Christ ones, little Christs. They were called little Christs there at Antioch. So you see, there was the flexibility that could react to an abnormal situation, not with carnal skepticism, nor with carnal gullibility. And likewise, with regard to Apollos. In a similar way, Priscilla and Aquila did not dismiss Apollos out of hand because he had some irregularities in two areas. In his soteriology, in his understanding of the gospel, his understanding went only as far as the truth unfolded with the baptism of John, that the coming one was among them. He was Lamb of God, Son of God, who would bear away the sin of the world. But of the complete message of how the Lord Jesus had died and risen from the dead and the Spirit had been sent forth, and in the ascended Christ, everything a sinner needs for life and salvation is to be found. They made up that doctrinal deficiency, particularly in the area of his soteriology, his doctrine of salvation, and his ecclesiology. He was apparently an independent man. There's no indication that he was sent by the church, that any church was there to send him. And there seems to be a hint in verse 27 that he's about to act independently after he gets this new truth, if already he's been willing to go into synagogues and encounter skeptical Jews and reason with them and refute them out of the scriptures, and he does so eloquently and powerfully. It says, verse 27, and when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the hint seems to be that he said, look, I've got to go out now and give vent to this new truth that I've come to discover. They delayed him long enough for the brethren to encourage him and to write a proper letter of commendation, indicating that he had become a part of the people of God, was well instructed in the ways of God, and when he went out, he did not this time go out with limitations in his doctrinal or his ecclesiastical understanding. He went out in a kosher manner. So here again, you see, there was a willingness to recognize the hand of God is upon this man. There may be some irregularities in his message and in his associations, but we're not going to write him off, but we're going to take him to ourselves. Now, if Apollos had said, who's this crazy woman? Thinks she's going to teach me? Now, man, if you want to teach me, fine, but tell your woman to go on off and do the dishes and do some ironing. I mean, I'm not going to be taught by any woman. He was not only willing to be taken in and taught by a man, but by a man and a woman, with the headship of the man of God exercised in a domestic situation. He was willing to learn from Priscilla and Aquila. And when he was minded to go forth, he didn't take the bit in his teeth and say, look, God's hand was on me before. I have every reason to believe it'll be on me even more now that I understand the way of God more perfectly. What need have I of any commendation from men? I already have had the commendation of God. He didn't show that maverick, independent spirit that so marks so many in our day. I've got a vision from God. I've got a burden from God. I've got a gift from God. I'm going to go out. Where is the church in all of this? Where is the commendation of God's people? It's despised as a thing of no account. And that's wrong. That's unbiblical. But while we have established in earlier groupings of our passages the necessity of a valid commendation from the people of God, we never want to get to the place where we don't recognize God is not bound by his own principles of ordinary working, and be sensitive to recognize irregularities and abnormalities and make gracious, godly efforts to harness those irregularities and those abnormalities and to bring them into a state of biblical normalcy. And that way we will neither be on the one hand carnally skeptical nor carnally gullible. All right? Any question now on those last two principles that apply to the whole question of who should be recognized, sent and supported? Yes, David?
Of course, the verse is that you would have to say it was an abnormal situation to begin with, where there was great persecution. So that would be, this wouldn't only say, well, because people have the willingness to preach and whatever.
Yes. Yes, that's a good point that David has made, that it was a very unusual set of circumstances that scattered the people of God and any of the servants of God. And these men may have already been recognized as some kind of lay preachers at Jerusalem, for all we know. I mean, we can't build a big case on silence. And you had something more to say, David.
And yet that, I don't think you would recommend anybody who had a burden to do that, but if you didn't.
That's right. That's right. And there were some older men who recognized, and we didn't do it on our own. I have to correct that, David. There were some older men who recognized the work of God's Spirit in a few of us young men and took us under their wing and said, you boys need to get out in the street corner and preach. God's put fire in your bones. And it was under the tutelage of two older men in a mission. Now, it wasn't a duly constituted, biblically organized church. But it was under the tutelage of some literally white-haired men who for years had been praying for an outpouring of the Spirit of God in that town up in Connecticut. And when God laid hold of a few of us, we got booted out of the evangelical churches. What we had was too hot to handle because we had all been decisioned as kids. And now that God gave us the real thing, we knew all our friends were a bunch of phonies. And we weren't too tactful in telling them that, you see. And when some of them had fathers who were deacons and elders, and when we got pressed out of those evangelical churches, these two older men recognized God's hand was upon us and put their arms around us and drew us to themselves and then channeled that fire and that zeal and got us out on the street corner. But it certainly wasn't a kosher church situation, though there was the recognition. We knew enough of our Bibles to respect the hoary head, the white hair. And these two men literally had a shock of white hair and were men at that time in their late 60s, early 70s. And we thank God for their influence in that area. But there was a lot of irregularity, and that's why I don't advocate my practice to others, though I derived much benefit from it. Thank you for reminding me of a little bit of my own history, David. Good. Now, if I may, I want very quickly now, in the time that remains, and I am going to make conscience about stopping on time, I want to make three very pointed practical applications in the light of what we have seen in these eight groupings of text relative to the question, who should be recognized and sent to do the work of missions? Because what we have studied ought to have a profoundly practical effect upon us. And here are three of the areas in which I am convinced it should have such an effect. Number one, it ought to stir us afresh to cry to God to make and to send forth laborers. It ought to stir us afresh to cry to God to make and to send forth laborers. The need is not for carnal recruiting, but for spirit-wrought prayer that God would hear and answer and mold and shape such men who will be laborers effective in his harvest. And just this past week, I was reminded of this so forcefully in preparing for my lectures in the academy. I had occasion to reread sections in James Henley Thornwell's works, volume 4, in which he is reviewing an article of another godly man with respect to the problem of raising up enough men for the Southern Presbyterian Church in the mid-1800s. And this is what this man Breckinridge says, whose article he's reviewing, and then Thornwell says. Breckinridge wrote, "It is easy for us to multiply ministers of the gospel, but it is impossible for us to multiply such as are called of God. This is the great truth which men are ready to neglect and to deride, and the results of every attempt which we can make in disregard of it must always be disastrous. We may supplant a ministry called of God from all classes by a ministry raised up ourselves from a single class, but have we thereby added anything but a principle of disorder, an element of disease? Seems to be that in some such way God's action in raising and sending forth preachers may be stimulated or is frequently increased. Such schemes, to say the least, seem not so much directed to inquiries for such as God has called as to experiments which may ascertain if he has not called a multitude besides." Now, commenting on these words of Breckinridge, Thornwell writes, "The practical lesson is that instead of sounding a trumpet and hunting in the highways and hedges for those whom God has called, instead of pressing on the consciences of boys to examine themselves with a view to be ascertained whether or not God has chosen them for the ministry, and this is but an aspect of the ministry, we should wait till God sends them to us and then thoroughly scrutinize their claims. We are to be earnest in prayer for an increase of laborers. And when God answers us, He will make the answer plain to those who are sent and to us who pray. When we pray that the Lord will raise up laborers, Thornwell says, God will make the answer plain to those who are sent and to us who pray. None have a right in the first instance to deal with the consciences of others upon this subject but God Himself. We may devote our children to the Lord as Hannah devoted the son of her prayers, but this should be a solemn, secret transaction between our own souls and the Almighty. He says parents may secretly pray, oh God, make my son a missionary. That's legitimate, but keep it in secret with God. And leave with God to deal with that child and with God to bring that child to the place where it's evident that the hand of God is upon him. We are satisfied that the whole system of urging, as it is called, the claims of the ministry on the minds of the young, is inconsistent with just and scriptural views of its nature and its duties. The direction of our Savior was plain and pointed. Pray. The Lord of the harvest. It was not to seek ministers here and there to persuade this man or that man to take the subject into serious consideration, and certainly not to offer bribes to enter the sacred office. It was not in any wise to look to ourselves or depend upon man, but to pray the Lord of the harvest. It is His privilege to provide laborers. It is our duty to ask for them. It is His prerogative to give them. Secondly, what we've considered ought to stir us to our parental duty in the character molding of our children. What we've heard about the kind of men God calls and equips and sends forth ought to stir us to our parental duty in the character molding of our children. Timothy is the great example. He had a godly mother and grandmother who were molding that character so that as a relatively young man, he was brought by the grace of God to a place of tremendous spiritual stature. And many of those things that were but the fruit of patient parental influence, when the Spirit of God laid hold of them, became a marvelous display of Christian graces. We must discipline their minds to think, how is someone going to adjust to all of the pressures of cross-cultural living if that person is thoughtless and inconsiderate? How can they apply themselves to the diligent pains of learning another language if they are mentally lazy? How can they work under older, experienced men if they've not been taught the graces of humility and self-effacement in the presence of older and more mature people? How are they going to be willing to become all things to all men and give up the conveniences and the affluence and the toys of this culture and bury themselves in a life of constant self-denial if we don't bring them up lean? Bring them up not yielding to all of their itches and urges for this thing and that thing and the other thing. It is very unlikely that children who are smothered with things and whose whim becomes the parents' desire, it's doubtful that such children will become men who are willing, like Timothy, to seek nothing but the good of the souls of men in their adult years. And so we ought to be stirred by this as parents and grandparents and wherever we have an influence upon our young ones to seek to mold the kind of character that will make possible men like this to be sent forth and at their side women who share the same spiritual perspectives. And then finally, it ought to stir us to biblical integrity in our practice as a church with respect to those whom we recognize, lay hands upon, send forth, and support in the work of missions. We've not always had the measure of light we now have, and God does not hold us accountable in the sense of being high-handed in disobedience when our light was more limited. We look back and say there are certain things we've done in the past we would not do now. But we did them in faith with the light we had then, and we can only ask God now to forgive our sins of ignorance. But dear people, from this point on, if we do not act with integrity in the light of what we've seen in the Word of God, then the frown of God will be upon us. And I pray, God, that grace will be given to us as a congregation, and that you as the Lord's people will ask any questions that relate to these principles. If you feel in any way your elders are suggesting that a given man be recognized, set apart, and sent at the violation of any of these principles, please come to us and entreat us. Pass on to us what you may see or know that we do not see or know. Because this responsibility is laid, while primarily upon the leadership, not exclusively. Because you, the people of God, have your Bibles, and you have been instructed. And let us pray that we will act with biblical integrity in this matter of those whom we send forth to the work. Now, God willing, not next week, because we'll have Mr. Barker's report next week. There's a change in plan since Wednesday. We had some pastoral concerns in Paradise, Pennsylvania, and Mr. Barker is there today, went down yesterday. And then, God willing, in that following week, then 2 weeks from today, we'll take up the fifth pillar in our missionary policy, the question, did men work alone in the New Testament? Did they go out in teams or two by two? What is the pattern of companionship in the work of missions? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to write these things upon our hearts. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege of opening up your word together. We thank you that we hold in our hands a book that is the sufficient rule of our faith and of our practice. Continue to give us light and then grace to walk in that light. Forgive us of sins of ignorance when we have acted hastily in that ignorance. O Lord, we thank you that in the blood of your Son there is pardon and cleansing for all sin. Hear then our cry, and O great Lord of the harvest, raise up true laborers and give us eyes to see them, to recognize them, and then thrust them forth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.